is good news, and that we would be, by your Spirit, the true miraculous work of your Spirit, that you would work in each one here, that we would respond the way people respond to great news, with faith and with repentance. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When I was younger, I played a little bit of hockey, not too seriously, but I did play hockey, and the team I played hockey with would every year have a really big game, and we would travel all the way to Carmen, Manitoba. Fantastic little town, Carmen, Manitoba. And every year, this is the only game really that mattered every year was this game in Carmen, Manitoba. And one year, I remember very vividly, because this is the year in which I scored the winning goal. Before you celebrate, this is not something that my family honored me for or that my brother reminds me of a few times a year to honor me for, because I scored the winning goal in the wrong net. I was passing it to my goalie. It was his fault, really. He should have been paying attention. It went between his legs. It's not something I was honored for. It was something that, you know, my parents consoled me for, and my brother made fun of me for, and everybody, well, I think I lost most of my friends that year and never regained them. But this week, what we're doing is we are looking at what is it that we honor? What is it that we find is honorable, things that we find are worthy of rejoicing in? We celebrate things that we want to emulate, things that we want for our own children. We want them to aspire to those things. If they happened, we wouldn't console them if they happened. We'd be like, that's fantastic. We're so happy that that happened to you. And last week we were reading in Paul's travel plans, the travel plans for himself and for his companions, for Timothy, and also for Epaphroditus to send. They all wanted to travel to Philippi to encourage and serve the Philippian church. And this week we're learning about, Jordan read for us how Paul is now going to send Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is somebody who belonged to the Philippian church. He was one of their people. And the Philippian church loved Paul. They loved the gospel. They loved him preaching the gospel. They participated in his ministry. They cared for his needs. Paul is in a jail in Rome. He's chained to the imperial guards. The Romans didn't take very good care of their prisoners. And so in order to care for Paul, they had collected funds. They collected resources. And they're very, very, very far away from Paul, and so they have this sacrificial offering, this gift to give to him to take care of his needs, to keep him from starving to death and from freezing to death. They need to get this stuff to him, and so Epaphroditus is the guy who either volunteers or is voluntold, but he goes to Paul. And however heroic and brave and successful the Philippian church may have hoped that Epaphroditus' mission would have been, it probably didn't look like that on the outside. It probably didn't look like that on the outside. Epaphroditus, on the long journey to the jail in Rome, he almost died. He got sick. He got so sick that he was near to death. This is not a very glamorous way of suffering. He continued his mission, which was to supply Paul's needs as he was in jail, even though it might have cost him his life, and it almost did. And it's not clear if the Philippian church had expected more from Epaphroditus. Maybe they were hoping he'd stay with Paul for a long time as someone to care for his needs, to defend Paul, to provide for him. It's not clear. But either way, it seems that by the way what we're reading here, it seems like that the church may have been tempted to see, when Epaphroditus comes back, it may have seemed, they may have been tempted to see this as sort of a failure or as something that's shameful. His ministry may not have looked very successful from the view of those preachers who preached for their own glory, for their success. His ministry probably didn't look very successful from the point of view of his opponents, the people who were persecuting the church. They probably would have seen Epaphroditus as exhibit A of how shameful the gospel is, how shameful it is to belong to Jesus. And the competing teachers, those people who wanted to preach and teach to get famous and to get accolades and to pump themselves up, they probably looked at Epaphroditus and probably said, obviously they're doing something wrong, those Philippians. Obviously Epaphroditus, that's really shameful. They probably are failing and probably God is not pleased with them. But Paul here insists that they honor Epaphroditus. And not just Epaphroditus, but he says, honor men such as this. And so what we're going to see in just this little snippet in this letter is how the gospel shapes what we honor, what we value, what we celebrate, what we aspire to, and even what we think is shameful, things that we would call people to repent of. The gospel shapes this. And this is really important for us. Because what we value, what we honor, and what we think is shameful, what we think is glorious, what we think is something that's worthy of imitating, this will shape how we act as a church. This will shape our actions. It'll shape everything that we do based on what we find is glorious or what we find to be shameful. We want to be careful here because we want to make sure that we're not preaching a gospel that glorifies something about Jesus that we would be ashamed about in us. And I fear that that has happened in our culture, and even in our Christian culture in Canada. That for a short period of time on a Sunday morning, the gospel of Jesus, this glorious suffering that he would do, humbling himself, that's just very shortly, sort of got to get it out of the way, exalted very quickly and shortly, sort of just keep it sort of buried with everything else on a Sunday morning. But the rest of the time, we honor things that are opposite of the gospel. And we act as if what Christ did, the gospel that Christ said, is actually shameful. And my worry is that that can only happen for a short period of time. If the things that a church or a Christian honors are the opposite of what the gospel of Jesus, then the church will eventually give up the gospel for another gospel that fits more with what they're used to honoring. The pastors they're used to following. Even the ministry plans, the ways that they try to attract people, they'll swap it for a gospel that fits their strategy and what they find to be more honorable more. So we want to pray and we want God's word to shape, obviously, the gospel we trust in, but then it should shape also our view of what is honorable. And so here's the question that we're answering. From the scripture, what was it that characterized the ministry and life of Epaphroditus that Christ found worthy of honor, but that the world and the false teachers or the man-made religion would have found disgraceful? What does Christ find honorable about Epaphroditus that the world or false religion would find disgraceful? And so here, if you got your Bibles, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're starting at verse 25, and we're sort of going to walk through this. But hopefully you can see these things. And the first thing that Christ, the gospel, shapes our hearts to find as honorable is this. Point one is this. We find an enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching. And hopefully you can see that up there. Yeah. An enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching. Epaphroditus displayed an enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching. Now let's see this. Where do you see this? Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. So here's what's happening. Paul has told us to honor such men, and here he's described as Paul's brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And when Paul describes Epaphroditus as a brother, he's affirming that Epaphroditus is a Christian. He's saying what Epaphroditus trusts in, that's the gospel. He has true faith in the actual gospel, so he's saved. That's something to be celebrated. He actually has true faith in the true gospel. He's somebody who believes in Christ. He believes in the gospel. He trusts in the death of Jesus instead of him for his sin on the cross, and that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we have here an enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching. First, we've got to sort of figure out, what is an apostle? It's good to think about what an apostle is. Why would it matter if Paul affirmed that Epaphroditus is a Christian? Why would you care if Paul affirmed that, yep, you're a Christian? Because Paul was an apostle. And this is something that's confused in our day and age, and so it's good to sort of just continually be reminded of this. There were officially 12 apostles to begin with. These were men whom Jesus selected at the beginning of his ministry to be his eyewitnesses, to serve as historians, his biographers, to be able to witness what he did to save sinners, and to then go tell everyone what he had done. They were his official biographers, you could say. They were the ones who he selected that they could speak on his behalf. If you wanted to know what Jesus did to save sinners, you would get it from the apostles. You could trust that. Jesus even promised them that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, that they would accurately, when they declared what the gospel was, it would be actually God declaring what the gospel was. It would be God's own testimony. So Jesus promised that people would be saved who'd never saw Christ do these things. This room is filled with people who've never seen Jesus die and rise from the dead. And that's good. Guess why? It only needed to happen one time. If you saw it again, there would be some problems. But yet, the gospel promises that if you believe in it, even though you never saw it, you are saved. And he promised that all who trusted the apostles' testimony of Jesus, what the apostles said about what Jesus did, if you trust what they said about what Jesus did, then you would be saved, even though you never saw it yourself. Okay, Jesus made it indisputable who these men were. First of all, just by telling everybody and parading them around for 3 years, no one could deny who these apostles were. Remember, Peter tried to deny it. Remember at Jesus' trial? They're like, you can't trick us. We know you're one of them. So there were initially these 12, and then Judas rejected Christ. He betrayed Christ, and so there was another guy who was actually with them the whole time as an eyewitness. So there's 12, back to 12, and these represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus late added Paul. Paul was an unbelieving Jewish religious leader. Even though he was Jewish, he was outside because he wasn't a believer. And because he wasn't originally with Jesus during his ministry. So Paul was added late to symbolize that the Gentiles have been added late into the family of God by faith in Christ. The other 12 affirmed Paul's teaching, and they affirmed that he actually was also an apostle, the last apostle to be added. And God himself verified this, if you read the book of Acts, by surrounding Paul with miracles just to prove that he is an apostle. You can trust what he says about Jesus. If you want to know what you need to trust about Jesus to be saved, you could go to Paul's teaching. And he'll tell you what it is about Jesus you need to believe to be saved. So these are the apostles. These are the men through whom the church received the New Testament scriptures or the Bible. Actually, another name for the New Testament is the apostles' teaching. It was a bit of a diversion there, but this is really important for our point here. Because Epaphroditus was a Christian according to the apostles' teaching. This mattered. Paul called him a brother. So basically said, according to Scripture's teaching, he's a brother. It's not just if somebody claims to be a Christian by their own understanding of what is a Christian, or claims to be a Christian, or because somebody you trust says that this guy's a Christian. No, is this person a Christian based on what the Bible says is a Christian? And this is important here. This is what we need to value and long for and aspire to and hope and want for our children. even following through here, Epaphroditus is called a brother, but he's also called a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. And this indicates that he is somebody who had a track record of not just believing in the gospel, but of preaching and teaching and holding on to the gospel, even though it was costly. There was this struggle. You see this struggle, right? He's my brother, verse 25, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier. It means that there was this struggle that he would have gone through. Meaning it wasn't easy for him to just hold on to the gospel. There was pressure on him to just keep quiet about the gospel or even turn away from the gospel. And he continued to hold on to it and to proclaim it. There's pressure from outside the church to get rid of the gospel. There always is. Epaphroditus demonstrated a willingness to embrace the gospel even under pressure and even under attack. Even when it's not popular, he insisted that the church only believe things about God that the Bible taught. That's what Paul means when he says a fellow worker and fellow soldier. If you read the letters to Timothy and to Titus, that's what it means to be a fellow worker and fellow soldier, is that he insisted that the church believe only those things about God that the apostles taught. This is glorious. This is honorable. This is what success means. This is a ministry worth imitating. Now, throughout church history, today's no exception, there is an incredible desire for the church to honor ingenuity, to honor somebody who is creative or comes up with new ideas, new ways to know God. Read my book, I'll tell you these things to do, and then you could know God more. There is this incredible pressure. Our own sinful flesh drive us to honor these men and women and to buy their books, to be impressed with them and their knowledge, to be impressed with their ideas, to see them as super spiritual, more spiritual, because they give ideas that are new and are not in the Bible. But when Paul calls him a fellow soldier and a fellow worker, he's indicating that that Epaphroditus acted honorably because he refused to do that, even though it was very difficult, when a church demanded we want more than what Scripture teaches us. We want to hear from God outside of the Bible. What are your new ideas? He said, no, only what the Scriptures teach. The women and men whom we long for our children to be like, whom we long to be like, who are these people? Who should we encourage and hope people will learn from and be influenced by? These should be the men and women who've demonstrated an enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching, who refuse to embrace any teaching about Jesus that's not found in the Word of God. Not simply that all the things that they teach don't contradict the Word of God. No. A higher standard than that, that they only teach the things that is actually taught in the Word of God. This is something to aspire to. This is a good dream and a hope to have for our children and for those new believers that we are discipling. Oh, it would be so great if they held only to what the Bible taught. Not adding anything new, even if it doesn't contradict, but this is what they would hope. But there is a pull to embrace men and women as teachers and preachers and missionaries who are really kind or who are really nice, very smart, smarter than us, even though they either add to Scripture or deny the truth of parts of Scripture. I've personally bumped into pastors and people wishing to be Sunday school teachers or who are currently serving as missionary who deny things such as the fact that the Bible's without error or that Jesus bore God's wrath for our sin. And in our current church culture in Canada, there's a strong pull to honor these ministries, these missionaries, these pastors anyways, because they've got so much else going for them. So much else is great and honorable about these people. And Paul says, no, without this, the enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching, that's not the kind of ministry that you should aspire to or have leading your children or even leading you. What the Bible sees as honorable is an enduring embrace of the apostles' teaching and only the apostles' teaching. This is valiant. This is brave. This is worthy of imitating. Not that somebody has a new idea about God, but that the Holy Spirit has held them to believe and hold on to the truth that is delivered for all the saints. That is something to celebrate and aspire to and pray for to be seeing in our young people and in those who are new to the faith and even in ourselves. Brings us to our second point. What does the Bible tell us? How does the gospel shape what we honor and value and dignify? Second point is this, an enduring, self-denying love of their church family. See, Epaphroditus may have seemed like a weak, insignificant failure. It looks like he's just pining away to get back to Philippi. This may have made him seem weak. This guy who's crying, he just wants to get back to Philippi. And the world may have seen, look at that weak, weak guy. How shameful and disgraceful. And yet Paul says, honor that. Honor that. In response to the church's prayers, God saved Epaphroditus' life. And Paul rejoices God saved his life. And now Epaphroditus, he wants nothing more than to go back to Philippi. Why? Is it because he doesn't like to suffer? He can't handle the abuse from the Roman soldiers? No, actually, we're told two reasons. First, that he longed to be with his church, and because he was worried that his suffering and sickness might cause them pain. Let's just read this whole thing again, get this sense. Paul says, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God showed mercy on him, and not only to him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Here you see a man who's demonstrated a love for his church family, demonstrated that he loves them sacrificially over an extended period of time. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. And this is what we ought to long to see in ourselves. The gospel would transform our hearts to see this is something to aspire to. And we should be terrified of the common desire that we find in our day and age to honor and imitate men and women without a care for the local church. We love men and women who want to be well known, who have a worldwide Christian, in the worldwide Christian church, people who aspire to let their wisdom be known for all, to make a name for themselves, to be able to host a conference or to speak at a conference in front of 10,000 people. That's not what should impress us. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not what should impress us. What should impress us is a young man who longs to worship with his insignificant little church because he doesn't want the old ladies. He doesn't want them to worry about him. That's the stuff. That is honorable. That is dignified. That is glorious. Not some guy who can just show up at a different church each week and say, who cares? We're all Christians. But a guy who believes that, yes, everybody who trusts in Jesus are his brothers and sisters in Christ. But that the ones whom he shares life with in weekly and local church family matter because God has given them to him and him to them. Cherishes them, worries about them, serves them, loves them, encourages them, overlooks their insults, forgives hurts that they cause to him. They grieve together, they rejoice together, and this man has been taken hold of by the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is saying, look for that more than you're looking for some significant recognition. Look for that. When you see that in your sons and daughters, rejoice in that. Let that be what you aspire to. Third point, you're looking for an enduring participation in the ministry of their church family. And it's not explicitly said, but I'm persuaded that Epaphroditus is an elder or pastor in Philippi. The reason I say that is that as you read the rest of Paul's letters, when he talks about fellow worker, fellow soldier, minister, those sorts of things, he's usually talking about guys who serve as elders or pastors. But it's not here. The point isn't made specifically here that that's the case. So what we take from this is no matter what his role was in Philippi, no matter whether he was a preaching pastor or he was an elder or whether he was somebody who served and loved and encouraged his church family, no matter what it was, he saw himself as not having his own ministry, but carrying out the ministry of his church. We see this in verse 30, right? He said he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, not just to complete his ministry, but what do you say? To complete what was lacking in your service to me. The Philippian church had sacrificially given to make sure Paul doesn't die in prison. But that's not going to help Paul at all unless someone risks their life to go give it to Paul. It's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. The idea that you are beloved, you are a beloved part of the body of Christ. And that your ministry, whatever way that God will want to bless his people through you, is not complete without the other members of your church. An eye without a body is not an eye for very long. It's going to die. A leg without a body is not a leg for very long. It's going to die. And the reason that God has given leaders in a church and a church to each other is to equip the whole church to do ministry together as one body. And you can see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Epaphroditus' ministry may not have been the ministry that he would have chosen, may not have been the kind of ministry he enjoyed the most fun, the most glorious, but it was what his church family needed him to do. It was lacking. He saw himself as part of a body, not as an individual free agent. And again, there is this tendency that we tend toward people who make a name for themselves, who have their own ministries, who do what they want to do, who pick the thing that they're good at, and they just blow up a whole ministry out of that. It's just this huge eye or this huge leg rather than seeing themselves as part of a body. We gravitate toward these people who make a huge contribution. What a big leg that is. What a big eye that is. But the gospel reminds us that we are saved by Christ adding us to his body, and that Christ as the head treats his body as the church as his own body, which is why he took the damnation for the church, because the church is his body. So this is what we ought to pray for and long for in our children, in ourselves, and young believers. Not that they'd have a large ministry of their own, making a big, huge personal impact, that people would write books about them, but that wherever they would end up, whether it's in Toronto or New York or Nepal, whatever country and city and neighborhood that they would end up, that God would place them in a faithful, insignificant local church whose gospel ministry that they can seek to complete what is lacking. A man with the most beautiful name ever, Count Zinzendorf, at the time of the Reformation of the church in the 16th century, he said that a most honorable fate would be to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And without the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we're going to see a man who loves the Lord, faithfully and quietly serves the Lord, works in a boring career, doesn't make much money, loves and cares for his family, loves and serves in an insignificant local church. We're going to see that as a shame, as a waste of a life. Something like on the way home from Carmen, you'd have to console somebody for, well, it's not that bad. But with the Holy Spirit, it's not that bad. That's like winning the World Series. That's honorable. I wish that would happen for everyone. And this teaches us to seek these kinds of men and women to teach younger believers. Ask them to teach the mature. Honor such men. This matters. There may soon come a day when a man comes into this church and tries to make a big splash, tries to convince this church to more of an honorable ministry, to make a name for themselves. A man who perhaps is successful in other areas of life, a guy who you wish you could be like financially or in other ways. And it's going to be tempting to follow such a guy. Men might even say, well, you know, he'd be good to shake things up. And you may not have a good reason why you shouldn't reject his leadership. I don't know if where would the scriptures lead us to go away from that kind of leadership? But if we read Paul's letter to the Philippian church and just look at his travel plans and the way he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, like, is this the same kind of guy? Clearly it's not. But don't just look to Paul and Epaphroditus to see what is an honorable use of your time. You have to look at the ministry of Christ himself, and that's our fourth point. That the gospel shapes us to honor things which remind us of the gospel of Jesus. So when Paul is describing Epaphroditus, he's careful to use the same words he used earlier in the chapter to speak of how Jesus saved sinners. Look at this. We're at 2 verse 27. Listen, read this with me. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me also, that I should have, lest I have should have sorrow upon sorrow. So what he's saying here, he's actually saying that he was at the point of death. Now, keep chapter 2 and go to 8 and 9, talking about Jesus' ministry. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the what? Point of death, exact same phrase in the original language, even death on a cross. And I want to remind you, and Paul does too, that no one wanted a Christ, a Messiah like this. This is disgraceful. Remember when Peter was told by Jesus this is the kind of Messiah he'd be? Remember what did Peter do? He rebuked him. I will never follow a Messiah like that. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. This is a Messiah, one that would humble himself and take the damnation for sinners. And one that you are so depraved that that's what you need. This is a Messiah that the church is constantly being pressured to change or reject. But the question isn't what the world thinks of these actions of Jesus Christ. Does the world think this is honorable? Does our hearts think that this is honorable? I don't care what the most respected theologians or pastors with the biggest churches think of these actions of Jesus. Is it honorable or shameful that Jesus took the damnation for the wrath of God for the sins of sinners? I don't care what you think of whether that is disgraceful or whether that is honorable. I care about what the Father thought about that. So let's continue reading in Philippians chapter 2. How did God respond? Did God say, that is shameful? No, he says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what matters. There was nothing more glorious, more honorable to God the Father than the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. And so any ministry that preaches that gospel and serves in a humble and loving way that reminds the Father of his son is going to be pleasing to the Father. And as I said, one of the questions that as a church and as an individual Christian you need to answer is, what do you think is worthy of honor or what is disgraceful? What is something you just, the last thing you'd want for your children? Or the thing you want the most for your children? What are you going to celebrate? What do you recognize as a successful church? Who is a successful missionary? Who is a good life group leader? Who are the kinds of people that you wish you could spend time with, that they would rub off on you? Whose advice are you most likely to follow? Who are the kinds of people whose disapproval or disappointment would actually bother you the most? When there's an adult who comes to Christ, becomes a new believer, who is it that you'd want them to disciple or to be discipled by? Who are the kinds of men we would want to be leading our church? What are the kinds of churches we'd like to become more like? This is very important. You know, you see that the churches are looking at honoring in a different way than the gospel would. aspiring to things that are actually antithetical to the gospel. Almost like trying to create a micro celebrity culture. Or having celebrities be the ones who just announce the gospel. Our churches need to be the kind of churches that honor the gospel of Christ and who see the life of men like Epaphroditus is not shameful, not a waste, not a failure, but as something to aspire to. Because honor will drive actions. What you find is honorable will drive that. And a church will not long be able to preach a gospel that disagrees with what they view as successful and honorable. If a church doesn't have a view of honor and disgrace that's transformed by the gospel, it will end up embracing another gospel, a counterfeit gospel that agrees with their ungodly view of honor, disgrace, and success. And a church, a believer that that will persevere in the faith, which is going to endure through suffering, which will be found waiting for Christ when he returns, will be a church that would also see the ministry of a man like Epaphroditus as honorable and not shameful. In our ministry, our church is not to bring honor to ourselves, but to honor and glory and praise Christ, to bring his sacrifice to us to constant remembrance. One of the ways that God has done for that is the Lord's Supper, is communion, where the gospel is made visible. This gospel that the world and unbelieving world sees as shameful, we continually celebrate this symbol of suffering and shame as something that is the most glorious thing that we could imagine. This is a promise that God makes in a visible form. He's saying that if you trust in my Son, then his body, which is represented as by bread, and his blood, represented by the cup, count for you. That when he bore the curse of sin on the cross in his body, that was your curse he took. And when his blood was spilled on the cross, when his life was given, that was your sin that was covered by his blood. And we need to remember that the gospel is that we take the place of honor at the household family table of God, a place that only Jesus deserves, because he took our place of shame on the cross. What great love. If your faith is in Christ, you are commanded to take of the Lord's Supper, to take the cup and take the bread and celebrate and proclaim his death until he comes. If your faith is not in Christ, not in the gospel, we would implore you to repent and believe in Jesus and so be added. But do not take of the Lord's Supper until your faith is in Christ. This is a way of professing your faith in the promise of the gospel. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward to help serve with communion. As they do, I want to lead us in prayer that God would prepare our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this glorious good news that is a shameful thing to the world. Something that the church is constantly under pressure to change, to make it more appealing, to make it less shameful, to make it more glorious, Lord. And we also want to thank you for opening up our eyes to see that it is as glorious as anything could ever be. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as the bread is passed out and as the cup is passed out, that these would be things that would help our faith in Christ to see this promise that you make for all who believe. Lord, you bring us to repentance. If there's any sins, Lord, that we are clinging to, that we are refusing to repent of, Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance so we wouldn't celebrate in a dishonorable way. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would be in Christ and Christ alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. and is given for all who believe. And so if your faith is in Christ, take, hold on to it till we've all received, and then we'll celebrate together.